greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Wednesday. Yeah, we're doing something weird this week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Just, you know, throw y'all off. Just the way that it works, it is a warm day here in Phoenix. We're talking about 112 today. That's not too bad for us. I remember one July where we averaged 111.9 as the high for the whole month. So 112 once in a while. Yeah, that's just the way it is. It's going to be Christmas before long, you know. So, and then it'll be hot again. Just the older you get, the faster that particular process seems to go. Couple things to get to on the program. someone just looked at the picture Angel did for me and noticed that it was on the big ring. Trust me, the picture he was taking it from, it was not on the big ring. Some of you don't know what we're talking about, but that's why you need to be on Twitter once in a while. I'm feeding you, hopefully, the picture. You have a picture? Okay. I remember 1984, maybe, somewhere around there, going into the church office building and going to the church historical department up in Salt Lake City, Mormon Church, and putting in a request to see Joseph Smith's diary, the microfilm of Joseph Smith's diary. And man, I'm going to tell you something. We were sweating bullets. We were just young guys, me and Mike Balavo. And, you know, for years, in fact, yeah, there it is. Yep, there it is. I used to carry this thing around. Wow. Oof. And I heard Rich through the window just identify this as the, yes, Mormon Missionary Masher. Just filled with all sorts of documentation and photocopies, and it's upside down. And just, you know, here's the Deseret News. False Prophecies, First Vision, Joseph Smith, Adam God, Blood Atonement, Doctrine of God, Book of Abraham, Robert Brown, Book of Mormon Errors, Book of Mormon Changes, Book of Mormon Archaeology, Doctrine and Covenants, Priesthood, Temple Ceremonies, Mormon Doctrine, Mormon Miscellaneous Statements, A Supposed Contradiction, Early Fathers, Bible Passages. I mean, this was sort of what went into Letters to a Mormon Elder. It's sort of the source of all that. And why did you have to have all that stuff? Well, because the Mormon Church was not overly forthcoming, shall we say, in honest discussion of its history. And we were the ones that had to explain the meaning of the hypocephalus in the Book of Abraham, and we had to explain to people what Toltec and Olmec archaeology was all about, and the Kinderhook plates, and just, you know, when I first started studying Mormonism, I thought, man, I will never be able to remember all this stuff, because there was just so many things. But I remember going into that office building, and we, you know, had the big old microfiche reader, whatever, you know, and we found it, and you make the photocopy and stuff. And I'm sure if I went to First Vision in there, I could show you the photocopy we made. Now, Mormonism has not been my main focus for quite some time now. We'll still talk about it, and we, you know, when the big compromise movement started where you had evangelicals and Mormons together and Erdmann's publishing Mormon books and just all sorts of lunacy like that. We addressed those things. But since last 10 to 12 years, there has been such a massive change in Mormonism. And I think they recognized they needed to give up. And trust me, if there hadn't been a Gerald and Sandra Tanner, if there hadn't been folks up there in Salt Lake City, you know, Bill McKeever and guys like that, but especially Gerald and Sandra Tanner, I don't know that we'd be seeing this. I really think that once that information, it was one thing for the, you know, when I first visited Gerald and Sandra's operation, they had these racks of paper, and they put their books together by taking page, 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 and then it wasn't velo binding, it was some other kind of, remember the binding? You know, we've got a bazillion books. No, the plastic, you know, it's just a tall stack of paper with drilled through with this plastic thing sealed onto it with plastic covers. All the old books from the Tanners in the other room.
I'm sure that Twitter will come up with the word here in a moment.
Yeah, probably. Anyway, I've got to go in channel. Maybe somebody in channel would know. I forgot to do that. Anyways, so they, you know, the Mormon Church knew that people like the Tanners were putting that information out there. There are books on archaeology in the Book of Mormon and photocopies, this stuff. That stuff was out there. But they figured, what can one small little bookstore down on, you know, down in Salt Lake City really do as far as reaching the millions of people? Well, then something came along called the internet. And the internet changed everything. Changed everything. And Mormonism, over the past decade and a half now, has been publishing books with material in it that we used to carry around in that thing and have to, you know, drag out and show to people. And they're like, no way. I don't trust that. Now, LDS scholars and historians are publishing this stuff. And stuff that we could only speculate about. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph Smith, if you read the documentary History of Church, if you've read Times and Seasons, if you've read almost anything by Gerald and Sandra Tanner, you know about the Seer Stone. And you know that all of the early sources talk about how Joseph Smith would use this Seer Stone and he would put it in his hat and he would cover his face with his hat, and in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. He was even brought up on charges. He was brought up before a civil magistrate for basically hoodwinking people. Yeah, Glasslooking was a charge. Of pretending to be able to find hidden treasures or wells. You know, the witching rods. Remember the witching rods and stuff like that? He would get people to pay him money to find ancient treasures, hidden treasures. This stuff even ended up in the Book of Mormon. Because when he would get all excited, oh, I think it's right here, they start digging and, oh, it became slippery. It's been cursed. And if it was cursed, it would become slippery and it would slide deeper into the earth, and that's why they couldn't get it. Good way to keep your $2 fee or whatever. And that ends up in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon talks about a curse on the land and stuff becoming slippery and all the rest of this weirdness. And so there was even an association of the Seer Stone with the translation of the Book of Mormon, even though some of the stories, the Book of Mormon was accompanied by the Urim and the Thummim, which is these spectacles that allowed Joseph Smith to translate Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. But other stories were that Joseph Smith used the seer stone as the mechanism of translating the Book of Mormon. And so you had the golden plates, but Joseph Smith had put the seer stone and the hat, and, you know, whole nine yards. Well, I'm sitting here scanning through my... Someone on Twitter said, I just found a Urim and Thummim on sale on eBay. I think your subject matter sent me on a search. Well, it's almost that bad, sadly. Because I'm going through my Facebook stuff, and I see Sandra Tanner saying, so that's what the seer stone looked like. Even she was like, wow. And lo and behold, the Mormon Church has published a picture of the actual Joseph Smith seer stone, which is still locked away in a vault. They've had it the whole time. The whole time that Gerald and Sandra were talking about the seer stone, other, their prophets and apostles could go into that vault and they could open up, you know, a certain box, and there would be the seer stone that Joseph Smith himself used. They knew it was there. They knew it was there. So here it is. Why don't we show everybody? There's the seer stone, folks. Brown egg-sized rock. It's about the size of a rock. And it's smooth. Well, relatively speaking. And it's got brown bands on it. And looks like it came from a stream, something like that, been worn smooth. And there is there's the seer stone that Joseph Smith would put into his hat, and the spiritual light would shine. And that some of the three witnesses, at least one of the three witnesses, I've forgotten who, was it David Whitmer or Oliver Cowdery, somebody, said that this is what he used to translate Book of Mormon. I don't know how this religion is going to survive. I really don't. Any intelligent Mormon who wants to validate the foundation of his or her faith now has such ease of access to such a tremendous amount of information that is simply beyond refutation. I mean, the Book of Abraham alone, the Book of Abraham papyrus, the facsimiles in the Pearl of Great Price, more than enough to demonstrate that Joseph Smith was a huckster. He was pulling the wool over people's eyes. And all of Mormonism is just the result of Joseph Smith's hucksterism. That's all it is. And now you get the seer stone. A singularly unimpressive item, to be perfectly honest with you. But there you go. I've been saying for a long time, I just do not know what the future is going to hold for the LDS Church, but I cannot see it holding together. The internal pressures, and it's not just the advent of information on the internet and the ease of the obtaining of that information, all the rest of that stuff. It's not just that. The internal pressures that Mormonism has brought upon itself, that the attempt to mainstream, the attempt to send their scholars out to get degrees in non-LDS universities, they've brought back so much that has fundamentally changed the nature of Mormonism that I cannot see how they're going to survive. I just cannot see how they're going to avoid a major, major split. But there you go. There is the seer stone. Evidently, no longer can you put it into a hat and the spiritual light will shine.
Well, who was it that had told you years ago that within a certain period of time there were going to be crosses on top of the building?
You know, I can see his face. I was at the south gate of the temple, and we had talked with him before, but he was a Mormon that was unhappy with the direction the church was going. Yeah, I've forgotten the name, though. But yeah, there was a guy. It was one of the last times we got to do the general conference before the King James Only Street Screechers showed up. And he pointed up to the top of that temple and said, 20 years from now, you're going to see a cross up there. I don't think he quite made the 20. Well, it was less than 20 years ago, so he's still got time. But his point was things were changing. He saw it, and he recognized it.
I think he may be wrong in the long term about the cross being up there, but it might be a picture of a family, a statue of a bunch of family, you know, because it's becoming the family religion. It's all about family.
Well, that's always been an emphasis, but reason
it seems to
for
be
it,
it.
There ain't much else. You know, what made it grow was its uniqueness and its claim to authority. And that's what they've decided to abandon. It's interesting. It is interesting, definitely. Okay, so there is that subject. We shift gears now. Yesterday I came back from Tucson, just a real quick, less than 24-hour trip down there, and popped into channel, and there was a discussion about what was going on in Twitter. And what was going on in Twitter was a discussion of Carl Lentz and the Hillsong Church in New York. And, of course, there's the stuff with Brian Houston, who is the big Hillsong leader out of Australia. And basically, the two sides were talking past each other, unfortunately. What I was concerned about in the whole thing was the accuracy of the articles that have been distributed. I started seeing them a few days ago, and they come up every once in a while, but there was a new spate of them in regards to Carl Lentz and comments about homosexuality. Now, I'm a Reformed Baptist. My ecclesiology is significantly more developed, shall we say, and traditional and historical than Hillsong ecclesiology is, as we're going to see here in a moment. I am obviously not a fan of seeker sensitivity or anything like that at all. The church is the body of Christ. It is where God is worshipped in holiness. There is to be church discipline. There is to be a call for holy living. The church is not to look like the world, act like the world. The world should be very uncomfortable in, well, as Paul said, unbeliever comes in, should be convicted by what's going on. So what really bugged me about the Twitter debate that was going on was one side was saying, look, you need to check the sources. You need to be accurate in the facts that you're using. You may be right in your conclusions. You may say, you know, these folks, they've got some serious problems here, and we need to be careful about what's going on here, and this seems to be symptomatic of that. That's one thing. But you've got to do so accurately. You've got to make sure of your facts. You can't be making, well, it looks like, you know, I think they went to a conference one, and this person once, and this person was there, and therefore, and you've got all these connections being made, and that's just, no one should be surprised that I have a problem with inaccuracy and use of information, because am I not the guy who sits here for half an hour talking about being careful in talking about Muhammad and Aisha, or history of the Quran, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, that's me. Same guy. So I would think you'd need to be just as careful in talking about these issues. And what had happened was, I almost talked about this on Monday, but we did the Radio Free Geneva, so I couldn't fit it in. But I had seen a quote attributed to Carl Lentz in one of the articles that was starting to go around saying, ah, see, Hillsong's collapsing on homosexuality, and here's how it's happening, and so on and so forth. And when I read it, it was the standard Jesus never said anything about homosexuality stuff. And I'm like, I have decimated that argument so many times in this program. And I've told people, I've said to people, I've said, if you hear anybody saying that Jesus never addressed homosexuality, that person is either deceptive or ignorant or both. But it can't be neither. And so, I don't always do this. I don't have a big black book of contacts and emails. But some of you will remember that, well, September of last year, I think, almost a year ago, Carl Lentz contacted us. I made some comments about something I had seen. It was actually a video, as I recall, at that point. I played the video, and I said, I got a problem with this, and here's why. Well, somebody sent it to Carl Lentz, and he wrote through the contact page. And so I had an email. We had actually exchanged some emails back and forth. And so I, you know, did the standard search thing and pulled up an email. And I said, oh, I'm going to ask him, because there was no attribution in the article. It didn't say where it was from. It didn't, you know, it had a he said at the end. Well, okay, I don't trust it. Especially the sources, you know, if it's HuffPo, CNN, whatever else, he said means nothing. They may have strung those words together from 3 hours worth of conversation, but anyway.
So that contact, by the way, came through October 28th, 2014.
Okay, October. So last year. And so I wrote and I said, I gave the quote and said, is this accurate? And he wrote back fairly quickly and said, who is this? And I wrote back and said, well, you contacted us last year, Alpha Omega Ministries, saw this quotation, it's unattributed. Before I comment on it, I'd like to know whether you actually said this. And he was very appreciative of that and said, I'm taking my girls their dance lesson or whatever it was. I'll get back to you. And then said, actually, I'll get back to you faster than that. And so he did. And so we've gone back and forth. And in fact, I have here, this is from yesterday. You know, we went back and forth, and I said, can I quote you as saying, quote, and then this is a quote from him, what Jesus often did explicitly outline, as you well know, is marriage between a man and a woman. I made that point clearly in an interview, and that was edited out. Our church has never wavered ever on our clear stance on what is biblical marriage or biblical sexuality for that matter. All right. Now, we've continued sort of going back and forth because I found some more quotes. And he said, look, I would not say it the way that I said it. You know, this was CNN, and I'm like, yeah, I know CNN now. Yeah, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. And man, you've got to go straight for the heart if you're on CNN. You know, you cannot try to make yourself look nice to these folks. It's not possible. You've got to go straight to it and press it. And so we've gone back and forth. I basically said, look, Jesus did address this issue. When he used the term porneia, there is no one that I have ever found anywhere. I don't care if it's Boswell, Scanzoni and Mollenkott, Brownson, Lee, it doesn't matter who it is, Vines, I've never found anyone who has even started to make a meaningful argument that in the context of Second Temple Judaism, in the context of the gospel writers, that porneia would not have included homosexuality. I've never seen anyone even try to argue it, because anybody who knows anything about that time period knows that porneia, when it was written by Paul, when it was written by Matthew, when it was written by Mark, included homosexuality. There's no question about it. None. So when someone says Jesus never addressed this issue, they're just ignorant. They just don't know what they're talking about. And Carl says, I know that. I agree. It was a combination of my not speaking clearly enough and them not following up with what I said afterwards, where I said those things. So, you know, okay, I hear you. Got it? All right. I tried to be, if I'm going to criticize, I want to try to be fair and I want to try to be accurate. And the fact is, there are sources amongst conservative Christians that are trusted that shouldn't be. We repost stuff that isn't always overly accurate. And my concern was exactly that. My concern was exactly that. Because these are important issues, and when we are not, when we don't do our homework and we just go with the 12-gauge shotgun blast from the start, we may think we're doing the Elijah thing, but in reality, we're only hurting ourselves, because then people can just focus upon that and not focus upon what the real issue is. Now, I'm not saying that even when you focus upon the real issue that people are necessarily, sadly, going to listen to what you have to say, but it's worth the shot. But then in the middle of all this, Brian Houston, who speaks more for Hillsong than Carl Lentz does, puts out, I think yesterday, an article, called Do I Love Gay People? I think it was yesterday. Says, I also live by my own convictions, hold to traditional Christian thought on gay lifestyles and gay marriage. Now, could I just say, if we have a passionate love for God's truth, if we really believe that it is divine truth, that God has made us in a certain way, that we have the owner's manual, that the Creator has specific purposes and therefore life will be experienced. There's basics here. You know, if you don't get the basics right, there's not going to be anything up the road. If we really believe that, it's going to influence how we speak. And it seems to me that we need to really be putting some thought into how we can speak with more clarity about these subjects. When it sounds like, well, yeah, you know, I've got my convictions and I'm sort of, you know, I do the traditional Christian, you know. It's like we've already been beaten into the, I'm sorry, don't throw things at me, rather than, I believe in natural marriage and I believe that this is divine truth and this is vitally important and this is exciting and it's worth living for. There's a big difference between those two. Big difference. But anyways, the writings of the Apostle Paul in Scripture on the subject of homosexuality are also clear. Good to hear. Lots and lots of folks are telling us just the opposite of that. Just the opposite of that. As I've mentioned in previous public statements, Hillsong Church welcomes all people but does not affirm all lifestyles. Put clearly, we do not affirm a gay lifestyle, and because of this, we do not knowingly have actively gay people. Now, here's where I'm confused. We do not knowingly have actively gay people in positions of leadership, either paid or unpaid. Foul, blow the whistle, what? See, here's where ecclesiology comes into view. Here's where your doctrine of the church comes into view. Because later on, here's what it says later on. So if you are gay, are you welcome at Hillsong Church? Of course. You're welcome to attend, worship with us, and participate as a congregation member with the assurance that you are personally included and accepted within our community. But this is where it gets vexing. Can you take an active leadership role? No. This won't make everyone happy, and to some, this stance may even be seen as hypocritical. We are a gay welcoming church, but we are not a church that affirms a gay lifestyle. Excuse me, time out. The poor little Reformed Baptist is confused. Yeah. So, do you have a church membership role? Do you have a statement of faith? How can you be a member of the congregation, a part of the community, while living a lifestyle that the church says is sinful and just won't allow into leadership but will allow in the church? Is that what I'm reading? If it is, here's where ecclesiology comes in. Because you see, there are some people that view church incrementally. You bring people in. See, we're inclusive. We're open. We're loving. You bring people in, you see. And then over time, you sort of hope that they're going to start seeing that selling those drugs is a bad thing. The gangbanging, it's a bad thing. You might lose a few members in the process, you know, before they really get that idea. But hey, you know, and it's this inclusive, incremental thing. Slowly get them, you know. And I go, the church is called holy. It's made up of saints. I mean, again, 1 Corinthians 5. You have a man who has had his own father's wife. It's incest. You should have known better. It's right there in Leviticus 18. Cast him out. Right? So, do you bring people into the congregation in incestuous relationships and go, hey, you're part of the community, it's okay. Have the Lord's Supper, hey, you know. But you can't be in leadership until you stop that incestuous stuff. What? Okay, maybe this is just a really, really, really badly written thing and I'm completely missing it. But it seems to me that we have a really fundamental problem here in worship with us. Well, I thought we were to worship in holiness and that there was to be repentance. Doesn't the church gather repentance, you know, proclamation of God's truth, brings repentance and holiness so that we can worship in spirit and in truth? Do we want people who are unrepentant? Isn't the constant prayer, may your word shine into our hearts to show us what we need to repent of? Isn't that what everyone... So, if you don't tell people what you stand for, then how can there be any meaningful unity in worship? I'm completely lost at this point. I really am. Don't get it. So worship with us and participate as a congregation member. What does that mean? Sing? Partake of the Lord's Supper? Are unrepentant practicing homosexuals allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper in Hillsong Church? Bob, but you can't be a leader. So what? Who cares? I mean, I think leadership's drawn out of the congregation anyways. I mean, if you start making up rules like this to where, and have we not seen this in so many of the mainline denominations? You know, what's the big thing? You know, all these halfway measures where, well, you know, as long as you're a celibate homosexual, then you can be a bishop. And how long that lasts? You know, before, well, we can't do that. They have to be able to express their love and blah, 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 blah. You're creating a clergy-laity distinction the New Testament knows nothing about here in saying we have a higher moral standard here. No, the standard for membership in the church is called regeneration. Isn't it? Repentance, baptism, you know, that stuff. So are these folks baptized? Will you baptize unrepentant practicing homosexuals? How else do you become a member of the church? Or is there no membership role at all? I mean, that would seem, that wouldn't surprise me because that's the Calvary Chapel model. The Calvary Chapel model is no membership. That's why you have no church discipline. I'm not sure how you're supposed to shepherd the sheep that you don't know who are in your flock, but there you go. Wow. This is what happens when you don't have a statement of faith, when you don't have a sound ecclesiology. It's a mess. It's a mess. So I don't get it. I don't get it. How you can say on the one side one thing, and then on the other side you turn it around and you're saying, hey, you know, you're welcome to come to Hillsong Church, participate as a congregation member with the assurance you're personally included and accepted within our community. Only thing you can't do is to be a leader. Would that count for you're shacking up with your girlfriend or girlfriends? Girlfriends, boyfriends, whatever. So the only difference between the people in the church and leaders is the leaders actually have to be repentant. The people in the church don't? I don't get it. But there you go. There you go. Great confusion. You moved your microphone again. That always means something.
Well, the next step in being a member, as I understand it, is you have a say in calling of leadership.
Maybe.
Would they be allowed to vote for leadership and calling of a pastor?
I don't know. I do not know. I do not know. But there you go. So, what I'm calling for, you know, J.D. Hall said to me, I just don't understand why all these people are, these reformed people are defending Hillsong. J.D., it's not a matter of defending Hillsong. It's a matter of saying you need to be accurate in your criticisms for them to be lasting and meaningful criticisms. That's the point. You can see the problem, but isn't it interesting that on both this and the prior situation, who got to the actual heart of the matter? By being careful about the criticism. That's my point. That's my point. Got to be careful. You've got to do your homework. That's my point. All right, switching. Someone's asking about Brian Houston's interview with Mark Driscoll. Never heard of it. Never seen it. Don't know anything about it. Can't comment on it. Don't know anything about it. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. I don't think I've... Have I ever said anything about Mark Driscoll on this program? I don't know that I have. I don't think so. Never read one of his books. Never listened to one of his sermons. The only sermon I ever heard was the one that Phil Johnson posted about Pornovision. And I have no interest in it. Zip, zero, nada. Not a bit. He's going off into other stuff, and just not something I'm interested in. So, sorry, don't know anything about it. All right, shifting gears. Sort of doing about one-third, one-third here. So, shifting gears. What is this guy's name again? Yes, Kent Brandenburg. King James only guy. Evidently, quote-unquote, reformed King James only guy. I mentioned on the program a week or two ago the article on the Logos forums. Now, I have no interest in getting sucked into the Logos forums, but most of the nasty stuff that I've seen coming at me has been posted by people on forums. Puritan Board, Logos forums, whatever. There just seems to be something about hiding behind a keyboard that allows people to just speak in absurd ways. I knew I recognized the Kent Brandenburg name, and I looked at aomin.org, and I had once personally mentioned some weird King James only thing he had said. And then Alan Kirshner had actually written, I think, two or three articles taking apart some claim he made about Psalm 12. That was about all there was. Well, the guy that accused me of not believing the 1689, the guy that I talked about the ecclesiastical text stuff about, and, you know, he was saying if he would just believe that, then he wouldn't take the positions he did and all that stuff. That's why I did the segment I did, pointing out that that is an abjectly ahistorical abuse of the writers, the framers, the 1689 and others. Well, of course, they don't respond to that part. They respond, well, you know, it's sort of unfair to cite them when the issues that we are now debating were not issues that they themselves were facing. They didn't have a Byzantine text and an Alexandrian text and a Western text, and they didn't have the papyri and all the rest of this stuff. Neither did Bergen, for that matter. And they didn't have all this stuff, but we're going to cite them anyways. And if you disagree with them, even though they weren't addressing what we now know today, then you actually don't believe in these things, and so on and so forth. It's common amongst people who don't do history very well, or use history as a bat, not really honoring history and trying to be truthful about it. Well, that guy, then someone sent me a link, I'll debate James White and blah, 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 you know, all this kind of stuff. And then he links to this article by Kent Brandenburg. And here's the title. More James White on the version issue. Either he doesn't know what he's talking about or he's lying. I'm just sort of surprised there's not more all caps underlined with red blinking HTML in this. Because it... we've all seen some of those... vintage 2001 King James only websites that, you know, with the revolving background and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Yeah, we remember those things. Anyways. We did. Yeah, that was thankfully not for too long. But anyway, this is from Monday, August 3rd. Is it possible that Christians were wrong on the doctrine of preservation of Scripture for hundreds of years? Stop. Immediate. You know what I need to find on eBay? Is a little straw man doll. A little straw man doll. That's what I need to find on eBay. And I'm just going to keep them down here.
I don't think the fire code would allow it.
No, we don't have to light them up. I'm not going to light up the straw man. I'm just going to hold him up in front of the camera. Straw man! Put it back down. See how many times... we can put a little number up. The straw man too. You know, just do that type of thing. I can put him on a little thing to just up in front of the camera. You know, have a little space appear. Because there's just so many straw men out there. When your first sentence is a straw man, you know the rest isn't going to go very well. And that's the way it is. Is it possible Christians are wrong in the doctrine of preservation of Scripture for hundreds of years? Hundreds of years ago, they did not know what we know today about the character of manuscripts. That means that to try to drag them in and make them participants in the current debate is illogical and dishonest, Mr. Brandenburg. Okay, so straw man number one. Were they bibliological apostates? That's a big, serious charge, but it is one that James White has been making again and again in recent videos to erase the record of biblical and historical beliefs in the preservation of Scripture. That is just lying. Why are King James onlyists so willing to lie through their teeth? I don't get it. I mean, so many people in this audience, have read this book, or they've watched the Mount Impassable debate on Revelation TV, or whatever else it might be, and they have watched debates where I have defended the preservation of Scripture. And so, to make this kind of absurdly dishonest argument just destroys any kind of credibility right off the bat. Why do you all do this? I don't. It's a King James only trait. Sam Gipp does it. You know, Stephen Anderson. Why do you want to be associated with names like Sam Gipp and Stephen Anderson and Peter Ruckman and Gail Ripplinger? Or Will Kinney? there's another wild one. just what is it about King James onlyism that brings this out in people? I don't understand it. It's wild. It is a falsehood that I've made this serious charge in the first place. In every century, men will be wrong in doctrine. It is an entirely other matter to say it. The confessions agreed upon by essentially every believer were wrong. What confessions are you referring to? Exactly which one? There's a reason that we have the London Baptist Confession. Yeah, it's a lot like the Westminster, but there are important differences. So which one are we talking about here? The statements made about the preservation of Scripture were repeated again and again, and no one offered an alternative. The issue, as everyone who has honesty and integrity knows, is not the issue of the preservation of Scripture. It is the methodology of that preservation. It is how God did it. That's the issue. You look like you're waiting for a phone call or something. Oh, okay. It is much more likely you are wrong. To overturn the established doctrine, you better do a great job of exegesis to show that they were not true. They were not true? The writers? The confessions? What? James White does not do that. That's because you're misrepresenting me. Like he deals with most of his contemporary detractors, he calls them names. Reformed scholastics. See, this is why if you link to something this bad and this misrepresentational and this filled with bad argumentation, why should I take you seriously? Because I haven't called anyone reformed scholastics. I read someone else who talked about Reformed scholasticism, but I likewise said that we cannot be stuck back in the period of Reformed scholasticism when the reality is there's this pile of data that the enemies of the faith are thoroughly familiar with. And if we are going to close our minds and our eyes to that to prove that we are truly reformed, then we are going to just have to stay in our little Facebook chat rooms and pat each other on the back and send each other memes of John Calvin, but that's all we're going to do because we're not going to get out in the world and make any difference. And that's my concern. I'm not overturning any established doctrine, Mr. Brandenburg. Show me the council that examined these issues and made the decision that is binding upon me. You can't do it, and you know it. You know it. You might say, well, they use this by default, not by choice. Logical, rational people recognize the difference, but in my experience, once you get into actual King James onlyism, logic and rationality take a hike. White gets a pass from almost all evangelicals on this, whatever this is, except for those to the far left of him, because they long ago capitulated along with a percentage of fundamentalism. Now, I'm sorry, this is just really badly written. I think the they long ago is evangelicals, not the ones to the far left of him. That's my assumption. Doesn't make sense otherwise. Most evangelicals relegate this issue to a non-essential, with the biggest problem the division they say it causes. Now, what is this issue? Because I don't know anybody who says that believing the preservation of Scripture causes division, but King James onlyism does. So, in your mind, are they the same thing? Sadly, for a lot of people, that's the exact point, which I seem to recall discussing in here, first chapter, as I recall. Yeah, okay. Not much has changed. White will mention this too on a regular basis. However, it is a very serious problem because the Bible is a supernatural book. It's God's word. It is. When you subjugate it to the human laboratory for testing and twisting and probing, it takes on a different nature. Time out. Any text you have has been mediated to you through someone who is doing textual criticism. That's the one thing you just cannot stand to admit, but it's a fact you cannot escape. It's a fact you cannot escape. It doesn't matter which one of these you use. Where did my TR go? Yes, I know it was there before. I mean, I've got my Nestle Allen text there. But, yeah, I know. It maybe got buried under the Mormon Missionary Masher. Let's hope not. That'd be a bad place for it. Well, it's around here someplace. Whether you're using, Nestle Allen text, this is actually... Which one is that? It's 27th. 27th edition. Whether you're using Textus Receptus. Whether you're using a particular manuscript. Let's say you are just really on it and you use, I will only use Codex Washingtonianus, one of the earliest of the Byzantine unseals. Guess what? Whoever wrote Washingtonianus had to engage in a form of textual criticism in regards to the choosing of the readings from the exemplars that it was derived from. Somebody had to do it. Erasmus did it, and Erasmus had the biggest influence upon the production of what's called the Textus Receptus. But there were people that we don't know in antiquity that were central in the production of the Byzantine text type. And they all had to make decisions, textual decisions. They either made them knowingly or in ignorance with part of the information, but not all the information, whatever, but they had to make decisions. So you can sit here and pretend all you want that your text just floated down from heaven on a nice soft pillow brought by angels in a calfskin Oxford-bound King James, if you want. That is indefensible, because that's not what happened. That's not what happened. You can pretend all you want. Some of us are just honest about the process. Others, not so much. If it isn't preserved perfectly, then it lacks an authority, something less than full authority. These men know this. They know it. White knows it. Preserved perfectly. What do you mean? When I say that, I say all the original readings still exist. What do you mean? Now, I can defend my position. I have. against some fairly knowledgeable opposition. I actually go out there and talk with those folks. How about you? Which text is perfectly preserved? Which manuscript? Is it the TR? Is it the majority text? Is it Hodges Farstad? Is it Robinson, Pierpont? Which one is it? Which manuscript is it? Washingtonianus? Is it a particular uncial? Is it a particular minuscule? Which one is it? Because normally when that preserved perfectly line comes up, that's used as a weapon. It's meant to mean something, but I don't get any identification from Brandenburg as to exactly which one that is, since no two manuscripts are identical. So which one is it? I would like to know that. I would like to know that. I'm only going to get so far in this, but I'm going to finish it all. Because we got another program on Friday, and I'll just continue it on. Because this stuff is dangerous. This stuff destroys faith in the greatest gift God has given to us, and that is the true preservation of His Word. It replaces it with a pious-sounding theory. And that's why I go after it. Then he says, really quickly, White gets a pass from all... White's position is that a percentage of the words of Scripture have been lost or need of restoring. Lie, 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 lie. And everybody who's ever read this knows it's a lie. Why didn't you read it? Or if you did, why are you lying about it? Never said it. You've never heard it. You can never quote me saying it. And you know it. You know it. That's why I do not understand this. Percentage of the words of Scripture have been lost and are in need of restoring. Lost from what? From the manuscript tradition? How can I stand in front of Bart Ehrman and defend the tenacity of the text and you don't get it? It's because you're not listening. You're not listening. You have a tradition, and that tradition changes what you hear. And it makes it dishonest. It makes it dishonest. So I'm going to pick up right there. I'm going to pick up right at that point because we're out of time. And I'm going to finish refuting every single statement in this article. And then I'm going to ask the person that cited it, what do you say about that? What do you say about that? I think this is important because it gets right down to the very basic level of why we believe what we believe. And you're either just going to believe that on the basis of some kind of tradition that you just create out of whole cloth, or there's actually going to be something that's going to go back to what God did in history. That's what Christianity is. When Christ died on a cross, He did so at a certain time, on a certain date, in a certain year, in a certain place. Christianity is a faith that is rooted in history. It doesn't have to make things up. We can back up what we're saying. A little passionate about this. I don't like being lied about. Not by people who call themselves Christians. Especially when they might overthrow the faith of some. Don't appreciate it. Going to take it apart as it needs to be taken apart. All right? So we'll continue this on Friday, Lord willing, right here on The Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless.